Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we praise your holy name. We thank you, Lord, for all your attributes. And just to meditate upon them, Lord, brings us so much joy. Thank you that we can come to the house of the Lord and gather together with the saints. What a gift it is, Lord. Let us never take it for granted, Lord. And we do pray in the times, the days that we live in, Lord, that your grace would be sufficient for us. We pray, Lord, that we would not be those who are caught up in the things of the world, but instead, Lord, we would rejoice in the things above, Lord. Help us not to listen to all the noise, Lord, but instead, Lord, let us be instruments and vessels empowered by your Holy Spirit in a fallen world. Bring many, Lord, many to salvation. And we present ourselves to you, Lord, as holy living sacrifices to be of your service, God. Bless our church, fill it with your Holy Spirit, knit us together in love. And now as we get into your word, Lord, I pray that your holy word would change us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. All right, can you say hello to someone nearby, please? All right, well, good to see everybody. Good to be in the house of the Lord. And man, it's crazy. I always wondered, just studying history, and I'm not really like a history buff or anything, but you know, you just kind of curious about stuff, and you just always think, how could that all happen with the Nazis in Germany, and how could, and now we're seeing it actually, it's unbelievable, like, it's demonic. That's the only thing that you can say about that, but we are living in unbelievable times, and that's why it's so important that we're grounded in the Word, and the Bible tells us that in Jeremiah 17:7, it says, and I'll just paraphrase, but basically, when we are trusting in the Lord, we are in, no matter what season, we'll always be flourishing, like a tree that's flourishing in a famine. And so that's why it's so important that we're grounded in the Word. And so why don't we turn to the book of Colossians, and we're going to start where we left off in chapter 2 and in verse 11. And the book of Colossians, just as a reminder, Paul's writing it from prison. He didn't start the church. He has never been to the church, but he got word about the church, probably from a guy named Epaphras, who Paul ministered to in Ephesus, and then from Ephesus took the gospel to Colossae, and a church was formed there. And Paul got word about this church, and they're doing pretty good, but they're facing threats. The church is always facing threats, and that's why it's so important that we have the confidence that as we build our lives and our church on the rock, then when the storms come, we won't be moved. Do you know what the rock is? The rock is doing the word. So it's knowing the word and doing the word. When that's happening, when the winds come, the storms come, that we won't be moved because we're not built on sand. And so as Paul's writing this letter, you really get into a lot going on, a lot of threats to this church, the same kind of threats that we face in our day and age. But the two main ones, I mentioned this last week, but just as a reminder, there is a failure to understand the fullness of the deity of Christ. And so when that happens, and when I say that, the deity means the godness of Christ, that he's fully God, that he's all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, that he's the creator of everything. Everything came through him. Everything is for him. He holds all things together. This is what Paul, the writer of the book of Colossians, as he's writing this letter to be sent back to this church, he's establishing the supremacy of Christ. that there's nothing else outside of Christ. That those in Colossae, because their life is in Christ, then they are complete in Him. So they don't need to look for other things. When we start to diminish the deity of Christ, we may not even realize that we're doing that. But what we do is we don't think He's enough. So we start recruiting other things to make our life better, what we think, or to help us, or to fix our situation, or whatever it is. We start enlisting other things. And so that was one of the things that Apostle Paul was clarifying and establishing and anchoring, just this incredible understanding of the deity of Christ. And if you're in Christ, you're complete in Him. And therefore, in Him, you can go to Him for all your needs. The second thing is that there is a teaching, and this teaching was sort of the beginning of what would later become Gnosticism. So Gnosticism wasn't quite developed at this point, but what we see is the thought, the thinking patterns that were being brought into the church eventually would lead to more of a systematic understanding of what we call Gnosticism. But basically what that is it's a teaching where one would have to go through many intermediates to get to Christ. And the Bible says that there's one mediator between God and man, and that's Christ Jesus. We shouldn't put any more mediaries in between us and God. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil was torn from top to bottom and gave us full access into the fullness of God. We didn't need a bunch of steps and people and angels. They thought more angels. You'd have to go through these series of angels to reach a higher level. And they would have sort of gurus that were people that they would look at as like, those people are more special than other people and they have more knowledge than the rest. So you can only access God through these certain people. So those are kind of the things that he was battling. And so with those things also came legalism, which we've been talking about. And we always talk, if you read the Bible, you're going to talk about legalism. And then another thing, asceticism, which is the thought of punishing your body to be more holy before God. A lot of monks were into that in monasteries. There was a guy named Simon that a church historian talked about in the 3rd century who for, I think it was 30 or 40 years, he lived in a 90-foot pole, and it had a little platform, and he stayed there to punish himself to be closer to God. But, you know, whipping your body with things that people would do, things like that. So all these things, they were fighting all these things, and we're fighting all these things and many things. The church is always fighting these things. And you know what keeps all those out? The Word of God. You stand on the truth, you stand on the Word of God, and you do that, then you're on the rock. Things can't come in. A lot of the strange things, strange teachings that you see going on today in the church, if the pastor would stand in the pulpit with his Bible every week, would go through the Bible, they wouldn't be able to do those things, because they'd be exposed through the Word of God. So there is a responsibility that we all have as believers to be good Bereans, that we have to ourselves be able to discern what's good and evil, what's right, what's not, what's biblical and what's not biblical. So with that, by the way, don't forget tomorrow, National Day of Prayer. So that's tomorrow night, 7 o'clock, 7 to 8. This is our opportunity to exercise what God has given us to fight against the evil that's in the world. So I wanted to remind you of that. So Colossians chapter 2, and let's just start. We're going to start in verse 11, but as just sort of a intro, let's look at verse 9. So it says, "For in Him," that's a key to the book of Colossians. You might want to, every time you see that, circle that or highlight that. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. And so that's what a Christian's identity is in. This is how we have to view ourselves, as those who are in Christ and are complete in Christ. Therefore, there's nothing outside of Christ that we need to get, or even that we really can get, that we have it all in Christ. So that should anchor us in our life as we live out our life, that we're in Christ, our identity is in, we're complete in him, we're fulfilled in him, he's our everything, and he's above all things. So verse 11, in him, again, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. So now he's explaining our identity and how we got to be in him. And he uses, because he's speaking about the Judaizers who had come into the church and say, that's fine that you're a Christian, but now you need to be Jewish and you need to go through the Jewish rituals. So that's one of the things that they're fighting, is like, you don't need to do that. Why? Because you're complete in him. Right? Amen. So we don't need to do that because there's nothing else to get. So we don't need to be circumcised. But what he's saying is, and what is circumcision? Just without getting graphic, it's basically a cutting away of the flesh. That was a Old Testament symbol of the cutting away of the flesh. And so he's saying that spiritually in Christ, their flesh was cut away. And so now you're in Christ, you're in the Spirit. That's one of the things that happens when you're a believer, that your flesh has been cut away. It's no longer in charge. It no longer has dominion over you. It no longer is your master. You're no longer a slave to it. And then he gives another illustration to help us to understand our identity in Christ. Not only has our flesh been circumcised spiritually in Christ, but we've been buried with him in baptism. So just, he's using these symbols to help us to understand who we are in Christ. He says, in which you also were. So notice that's important. You were, past tense, raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So somehow our faith is what unites us to the work of Christ. So through our faith, we now get to receive the finished work of Jesus Christ, which means as Christ died and rose again, then by faith, we died in our old self that lived for the world and the pleasure of sin. Now we've been raised to a new person in Christ, and now we are living by the control of the Spirit. This explains some of the radical change that happens when someone truly becomes born again. So the idea that someone would just mentally agree to some facts about God and have zero change in their life is highly questionable about if somebody is truly born again. Because inside of a person, there's something that transforms and takes place that's very radical. We're not the same person. We're a new person in Christ. Our nature changes. He's trying to explain to those in Colossians, he's saying, hey, look, understand you're not the same person anymore. And here's what happened. You've been spiritually, your flesh has been cut away. Your old person is dead. You've been raised again in Christ spiritually. In verse 13, he says, and you being dead in your trespasses, that's your old self. You're dead, spiritually dead in your trespasses. Trespasses, just think of crossing the line. So you lived in a state of crossing the line of the requirements of God. You're going past what God required in these trespasses. And this trespassing is going into the continual state of sin. We basically lived in across the line of where we needed to be in order to be right with God. He said that was your condition. You were dead in your sins, spiritually dead in the trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Your flesh was in control. The sin of your flesh was in control. And he says, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you of all your trespasses. So to meditate on the things that God has done for us is just to continually understand and relish in and delight in the reality that he has forgiven us of our sin, that we are trespassers, but now we're not trespassing anymore, all because of what Christ has done for us. It says in verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. An amazing description of this handwriting of requirements. These are what the book of Romans refers to as righteous requirements. So we have these lists. I remember when I was in school, not too long ago, fifth or sixth grade, I remember if you get in trouble, the teacher would write your name on the board. And that would be really bad. And it would just hang there all day. And you'd be looking at that all day. And you know you're going to pay the piper for your name being on the board. And then if you get a check by it, then you're really in trouble. And it would just be this pressure of seeing your name. You know your name there means something, and it's going to be very bad. And what he's saying is there's these requirements. We're on a list where all of our sins are on this list accumulating constantly. And we're in trouble. They're all against us. And he's saying that he has wiped those out. So if the teacher at the end of the day would say as a chalkboard, do they have those anymore? No. So say it was a chalkboard, and then they got those erasers and just erased it, you'd feel so great, like your name's erased. You'd be free. And he's saying that's what Christ did for us. And it's interesting because it basically is a way to look at that is we had a certificate of debt that we owed God. So we're accumulating this debt. We owe God, and this debt is accumulating, and there's no way we could pay it off. This debt is so big. And it says then at the cross, Jesus, he wiped all of our debt away, this debt that we owed. And at the cross, you remember, one of the things he said at the cross was, it is finished. And that word is tetelestai, which means paid in full. So we have this huge debt we couldn't pay against God because of our sin. And at the cross, he wiped all the handwriting on the wall against us off. Our sins have been forgiven. And this is what Paul is trying to say. He's like, look, you're so free now. You're so right in the eyes of God because of Christ, because of what he's done. You're not in that same condition. You're not in debt anymore. Your debt has been paid full. And so understand that. And to understand that then, is to be anchored in the reality of grace, God's grace. That His grace is sufficient for us. And when we're anchored in that, we don't need anything else. And we need to fight the temptation that often occurs of feeling the need, like we got to do a little more. We got to make up. We got to add to, or it just feels like maybe it's too simple or too easy. And that's the amazing thing about grace. It is so mind-blowing. The more you think about it, the more you understand it, that grace is so powerful that we can have all of our sins wiped away. And He says it's finished. When He says it's finished, it's completely finished. So in God's eyes, our sin does not exist anymore. To anchor oneself's life in the grace of God is to experience this freedom now to worship Him. But in that freedom, Satan's always going to come and try to pull us back into some sort of bondage. And that's what we see happening here. In verse 15, he's explaining more about what happened at the cross. He says, having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So I love this, because at the cross, the enemy was completely disarmed. That means if you're in Christ, He has no power over you. He has no weapon that He can use against you. The Bible says there's no weapon formed against us shall prosper. He has nothing. So what does He do? Now that He's disarmed, now that He's not able to do anything to us to bring us into His power, so what does He do now? He works to tempt us to give up our power back to Him by sin. So He tempts us because He can't do anything directly against us, but what He can do is tempt us to come back into His world through sin. At the cross, He was completely disarmed. He was even disarmed in such a way where the greatest victory was a public spectacle. All these people are watching, and I think about that centurion soldier right at the foot of the cross who was in charge of the whole scourging of Jesus and crucifixion of Jesus, and watched Jesus say, "It is finished." And then he said, "I give up my spirit." And that Roman soldier said, "Truly, this was the Son of God," recognizing, admitting that was God in the flesh. And all those people around, they saw this public spectacle. But not only that, after they saw Jesus risen from the dead, that He triumphed over the enemies, and it was what was thought, the worst possible thing that could ever happen ended up being the best thing that could ever happen. And that's what God does. He turns our worst thing into the best thing. He turns our ashes into something beautiful. He turns our mourning into dancing. So that's the redeeming character and quality of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So because of that, look at verse 16. So because of that, because of your position in Christ, because we're complete in Him, because the enemy has no power over us, he's been completely disarmed, so let no one judge you. So this is something that we have to do. Because of our position in Christ, we don't let anybody sit in a seat of judgment of our relationship with God in regards to food or drink, or regarding festival or new moon or Sabbaths. So those things he's mentioning, food and drink. So food, the Jewish people would eat kosher, and They would think that if you didn't eat kosher, then you're not as holy. If you ate bacon or shrimp or lobster, then you're unclean. And what he's saying is, don't let anybody do that. These are probably reference to Judaizers who would say you have to keep all the laws of Judaism. And Paul would say, no, you don't. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says, whatever's put in front of us, if we give thanks for it, eat whatever you want. They also had an issue with meat that was sacrificed to idols. So go ahead and eat that if you want to. Because it's not what's on the outside that defiles you, it's what is on the inside. And in Christ, now he has washed us clean. So there's no external thing that will defile us. What about Sabbaths? Well, people will tell us today, there's something wrong. You're in sin because you meet on Sunday and not on Saturday. Or you don't keep the Sabbath. And what Paul's saying, don't let anybody judge you on that. The Sabbath, don't let anybody put a trip about the day that you meet. Well, what about festivals and those sort of things? What about what the Jews used to do in regards to the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Pentecost and the Passover feast? Well, shouldn't we be doing those? Don't let anybody judge you about those. Don't let anybody judge you on a day that you worship. Don't let anybody judge you on food or drink. Don't let anybody judge you on a new moon. What's that? Well, every new moon, every month, they'd have a specific ceremony and sacrifice an animal. And so what he's saying is, your position in Christ, it's complete. So what would these things do for you? Because they were seen by many in Paul's day as a way to be holy or righteous. A way to be right with God. Do these things and you'll be in a good position with God. And he's saying, don't let anybody sit in judgment of what you eat, what you drink, when you worship, all those things. Nobody can judge you in those things. Why is that? Well, what were those things? Don't we have the Old Testament? Didn't they get that from the Old Testament? What were those things? Well, he tells us. In verse 17, he says, those were a shadow of the things to come. But the substance is of Christ. So those things, this is very insightful because now we know the Old Testament was given to us to help us understand the reality of Christ. So in order for there to be a shadow, there has to be a real thing, right? So the Old Testament is like a shadow. All those things, but as you understand that, it makes reading the Old Testament really exciting. Because if you think about the Old Testament, think about how this relates to Christ, how this connects to Christ, how this refers to Christ. And when you start to do that, you start to understand the richness of the Old Testament. Because the Bible says in the volume of the book was written of Jesus Christ. If you just read the Old Testament just as it is on the surface without understanding that these festivals, the temple, the ceremonies, the furniture, the outfits, all those things, they're all things that point to the reality of those things, and that's Christ. So when you read the Bible, read it always with an eye to Christ. Ask yourself, how is this pointing to Christ? What might this mean about Christ? But don't hang your hat on a shadow. Don't make that the reality. Because when you do, you're missing out quite a bit. Right? If you're married, you don't go on a date with a picture of your husband or wife. Hopefully you go out with your husband or wife. But you don't pull out your phone and go to dinner and put the picture of your husband and wife right across and start. That would be weird. See, we worship the real thing. And all those things pointed to Christ. And that's what he's saying. We have the reality of the shadows. So don't go back to those things. Those things were all finished in Christ. All the ceremonies, all the rituals, all it ended with Christ. They all pointed to Christ. So he says in verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So now we start to really get some teeth into why this letter was written. So he's specifically pointing out that there is a false humility. Now that's a real interesting phrase. But when you start to think about religious activities done by religious people, you start to understand a little bit more what he's talking about. You start to understand a little bit more of the legalism. So, for example, false humility would be like saying, like probably what they were doing here, I'm not able to go to Christ directly, so I need a bunch of intermediaries. And that's what Gnosticism was. Like, I can't go to Christ myself because I'm such a horrible person, so I have to go through someone to get to Christ, or through many to get to Christ. And that's why he says worship of angels. So false humility. But false humility, you can think of a lot of ways that a person can have false humility. And really, in reality, they're wanting to be known and seen for some sort of work that they do, recognized for some humility. Jesus points this out with the Pharisees when they're fasting. So they'd fast, but then they would make a big spectacle of it and try to look terrible so people would see how holy they were. They were really doing it for selfish reasons and not to glorify God, to glorify themselves, but it was a false humility. But he says false humility, the worship of angels. And then he says intruding into things which he has not seen. So that's sort of like, for example, having a false humility that would say, I'm too low to go right to God, so I go through these angels and I have visions and I see things. And really what we're looking at here is New Age practices that we have today where there's levels. That's what a lot of the New Age practices are, levels you go through, and even spirit guides you go through, which are actually fallen angels and demons that you go to get to certain levels and to ratchet up your spirituality. So that when he's talking about intruding into things, he's talking about you're entering into realms and proudly boasting about it, of how you've got to a whole nother level of spirituality and you brag about visions and things like that. And yes, we do see visions and dreams in the Bible, but be careful about that because those are subjective. And you have to ask yourself, so if you have a dream, sometimes people get a dream and they say, man, that was so weird and it felt like it was the Lord and I think it was the Lord. And maybe it was the Lord, but pray, like if you don't know what it means, well, there's no purpose. Pray about that God would show you what it means. That'd be more helpful than just having a very weird dream. So, and then if you have some kind of a vision or something like that, pray that God would show you what to do with that instead of telling everybody that you have this encounter and this experience and nobody, like, it doesn't help anybody and it doesn't booster anybody's faith. It just makes you look like, wow, they must be really spiritual because they're having these spiritual experiences that I'm not having. Never feel inferior also if you're not having a spiritual experience like someone else is having, because you don't even know if that's real or not. That's what he's saying. And this, it really talks about in our modern day, the New Age movement. But, I mean, you can put a lot of false religions and cults in that grid right there, and it'll be the same thing. So then he says, they are vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So it sounds like he's talking about a specific person that came and did those things. And then in verse 9 it says, and not holding fast to the head. So that's how these other practices were able to occur. It was sort of a dethroning of Christ the head. So Christ is the head. If he's the head, there's no reason for these extraneous, extracurricular things. Christ is the head. When you dethrone Christ as the head, then it opens up the door for other practices. And that's another way, or another thing that we see in our society or in our day, is the New Apostolic Reformation, NAR, which is, there's a modern day prophet that hears from God and he tells everybody else what God says, and nobody else can know what God says except for that ongoing prophet. It's the same type of thing that he's saying, and there's a puffing up, and it's when Christ is not the head. So if Christ is not the head, then you need another person to represent Christ and go to that person instead of just going to Christ himself, which we are all granted the opportunity to do as believers. So not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, so think about our physical body and think about the comparison to the body of Christ. So the whole body of Christ is nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, and it grows with the increase that is from God. So instead of seeking out extra experiences, extra knowledge, what you would deem as higher knowledge, other supernatural experiences, come back to Christ, and Christ holds everything together. The joints, he says, and the ligaments. So the ligaments are what holds everything together, but it's with the head, Christ, that everything grows too. So say it like as a church body, when Christ is the head, when we get our instructions from him, when we worship him, when he's our everything, when it's all about him, then we grow individually and we grow together as a unit. So we're all growing in the Lord together. And that's how it works as a body of Christ when Christ is the head. So then he says in verse 20, therefore, so like concluding, like everything he just said, now here's the conclusion. If you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, which is, so when we came to Christ, that old person died, the things of the material world now are not the things that are the driving force of our life. Those are some of the elementary principles, basic principles of the world. And those basic principles of the world are what he was talking about has been a threat to the church at Colossae, where they're going away from the spiritual union with Christ, and now they're trying to exercise their relationship with Christ in a worldly way. That's what he's saying. Doing things in their own strength, using a model of success that the world gives a person or a church. Religion, that's what religion is. It's trying to be right with God from a humanistic, worldly standpoint instead of by grace. So it's going to be by works, by my efforts, by keeping ordinances, by keeping track of my attendance and how much I do for God. And that's how the world works. He's saying, you're dead to all those things. That's what a dead religion is. So stay away from all those things. And he's questioning them. So if you died in Christ to the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to these regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Just a way to explain ways people try to be holy with God. It's like Lent. Like 40 days, I'm not going to do something, and you know, you pick something, you're not going to do it for 40 days. And the ironic thing is, after 40 days, then you go right back even more to doing crazy, worldly, indulgent, hedonistic things to celebrate that you didn't do that something for 40 days. That's worldly principles. Doesn't make sense, right? So that's what he's saying. You died to those sort of things. So don't subject yourself to these things. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle in a way like, oh, I'm going to be holy if I do that. Which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and to the doctrines of men. In other words, those religious procedures and exercises that one would glorify in and have false humility and say, look, I didn't eat a cheeseburger for 40 days. I'm amazing. That false humility, you know, some of you used to do that probably. That false humility, he's saying that that's of the world. It's not part of your new relationship with Christ. They concern things that are, they're just, that's not going to be, those aren't eternal things, is what he's saying. And then verse 23 says, these things indeed, they have an appearance of wisdom. So not to get too critical, but you see somebody walking around with a black cross on their forehead, and it appears like, wow, they're really holy, and they're probably not eating cheeseburgers. And so it says he gives an appearance of wisdom. You definitely stand out, and it makes a statement of like, look at me. But he says it's self-imposed religion. You see that? It's false humility. And the neglect of the body. So there's different ways to do that. We've been talking about that. But withholding something from your body, it says there's no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And the whole Lent Mardi Gras thing is an example of that. And what he's pointing out is the true inner transformation that happens to a true believer. That we're clean on the inside, that our nature has changed. Yes, we still are in fallen, sinful bodies that we fight the flesh constantly, but we're not under the dominion and slaves to our flesh anymore. And so he's really dismantling all those threats that are coming in to the church. So in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, so now he's saying, well, here's what you do. If you were raised with Christ, so instead of doing all that self-imposed, false humility, religious stuff, if you were truly raised with Christ, which by faith we died and we were raised with Christ as he resurrected and we put our faith in him, we resurrect to newness of life. Everything is changed. He says, now seek the things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. So there's the switch. everything that he was talking about has a mind on self and the world and attainment through worldly things. Even though you can call them godly things, they're humanistic, religious things. And he says, what you do now, the difference is now your attention is above the things of the world. You're not governed by the way the world thinks and sees things, by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. At the cross, that dismantled the glory that you live for, the belly that you lived for, pleasure, lust of the flesh, glory. At the cross, all those things were dismantled. Philippians tells us that. And so now our mind, we're not obsessed with the things of the world, but instead we're obsessed with the things of eternity. So our actions, our activities as new believers in Christ is to be seeking or aiming at or going after, motivated by the things that are above this earth, the things that are of God. And then he says, not only seek, but then set your mind on the things above and not on the things of earth. So that really is a challenge. And we really need to think about that one, because we have been given such an attempt to capture us into bondage through our phones and social media and the constant looking at and awareness of what's going on in the world. This does not mean we're not aware of the things going on in the world, but we have to ask ourselves, by our actions, would we say we're seeking the things above? And our minds, he's saying, set your mind on the things above. It's like, don't obsess with the things of the world. This isn't our home. Our citizenship is not here. And this is a very important message for us in this day. This may be the reason that so many of us suffer so much anxiety and worry and fear, is because we're thinking so much about the world. And the world keeps giving us the same plate, the same dish, the same meal over and over again. And of course, when we're thinking about and obsessing on the things of the world, we're going to feel the effects of that. Because in this world, there's tribulation. Jesus said, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. We're to meditate. Think about using your mind to obsess with the things of God, to obsess with Scripture, to be obsessed with the things of heaven. And that's why the Word of God is so important in our life, because that's where we get the fuel to meditate and think on and dwell on the things of heaven. And the Bible is very clear that if we think about those things, we'll have peace, we'll have joy, we'll have calmness. It'll cure our anxiety, it'll cure our fears. It's thinking and meditating on the things above, setting our minds. And he says mind specifically, because the battlefield is often in our minds, and that dictates a lot of our actions, our feelings, and our emotions. So set your minds on the things above, not on the things of earth. Why? For you died, verse 3, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In other words, because you're different now. Your transformation, your new person in Christ, is suited to think about the things of heaven, not suited to obsess with the things of earth. In verse 4, he says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So that's the motivation of communion with Christ and fellowship with Christ and in his presence, his fullness of joy and practicing his presence and knowing that one day then we'll be fully face to face with him. That's where we're going. That's where we're headed. He says in verse 5, therefore, put to death your members. So those things that are attracted to the world, which are on earth. He lists them. He says, and he notes that there's something in your flesh that still exists, but put them to death. In other words, don't acknowledge them. What are those things? Fornication, that's any sexual relationship outside of marriage. Uncleanness, that's a broader term for immoral sexual practices. Passion, that's the physical desire. And then it says evil desire, that's the mental desire. All those things are sexual sins, which are sins that are so common, sins that we see so often, that plague so many. And in our culture, with the pornography industry, feeding into the sex trafficking industry, ruining families, homes, people's lives, he says, has no place in a new believer or a believer's life. And he says, there is the existence of those things, but you have to put them away or don't act on them. Don't acknowledge them, because that's not who you are anymore. He says, covetousness, which is idolatry, and covetousness is just wanting what you don't have. Verse 6, he says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. So those are the things that bring God's judgment. He's saying, if those are the things that bring the wrath of God, the anger of God, then if you're a believer who has been forgiven of those things, well, it's very unfitting for those things to be a part of your life. So just don't acknowledge them. Don't feed them. Don't give them a foothold. Don't give them a place. They're not something that should be involved in your life whatsoever. Just kill them. Or they're dead, but don't acknowledge them. Don't let them have any control over you. Verse 7, he says, in which you yourselves, you once walked when you lived in them. So that was our old life. That's what people live by. That's what people need to be saved from and forgiven of. Verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off all these. So here's some other things that are unfitting for a person in Christ. Anger, that's internal sort of seething. Wrath, which is outbursts of that anger. Malice is wishing bad on someone else. Blasphemy is taking the Lord's name in vain. Filthy language speaks for itself. He says, and do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man and his deeds. So you see what he's doing. He told us what our identity is, how we got our new identity. He told us our new position in Christ, our new nature. And then he tells us practically, now here's what you do with that. Here's how you live your life. Here's what you do when you're saved. You seek the things that are not of this world, but the things that are above, the spiritual things. You seek God. You think, seek his will. Seek to obey him. Seek to be fruitful for his kingdom. You set your mind, you don't allow your mind to just dwell on the things of the world, but you take your mind and you use it to think about the things above. And then those things that Satan wants to tempt you with that are dead, you don't resurrect them. You recognize them and you say, those aren't part of me anymore. Those are not something that is befitting to who I am. Recognize that those things will do nothing good for you, will not bring to you what you want them to bring. But it is important to be honest. You know, if you do have anger, if you do have a potty mouth, if you do have covetousness, if you feel jealous of people, if you do have it, recognize that and take it to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm struggling with these things, and repent of those things. Don't normalize those things. That's what happens a lot. People will say, yeah, I have a terrible temper, but I'm Irish, so that's why I have that. Don't do that. That's not okay. You're not Irish anymore. You're a new creation in Christ. So forget all that. Don't put any limitations or restrictions on the Lord working in your life. Don't say, well, that's just the way I am. That's the way you were. Don't ever settle for a behavior or a characteristic. Your identity is not in that. Your identity is in Christ now. And now you can receive all the goodness that belong to a child of God. And don't allow a position of that's just the way I am. Don't do that. Say, no, that's not who I am. And repent of it and allow God to work in that area of your life. Verse 10, he says, and have put on the new man. So live according to your new nature. So it sounds like we kind of have a choice in that. So he tells you to put on the new man. So understand your new identity and now live according to that new identity, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So this is the knowledge, it's the word of God. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is the power and the influence of the word of God to change the way we understand God and the way we understand the things of God, which will dictate our behavior. Verse 11, he says, in this new man, there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, which barbarians were like these nomadic people who were savages, and then Scythians were like even worse than barbarians, slave or free. So none of that. So as we look around this room, look around a little bit. So none of those worldly distinctions exist that are outward if you're in Christ. He says, but Christ is all and in all. That's the amazing thing about the body of Christ, the church. It's we're all have this, we have this beautiful union in Jesus. No matter what our background, no matter what, for Whataburger or In-N-Out people, it doesn't matter. We're all in Christ. No reason to divide over things like that. Verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. So those are the characteristics of a new person in Christ. Someone who has been forgiven. Now that new person has a new nature. And that new nature is to be acted on. And when we act upon that nature, then we're enjoying the blessings of who we are in Christ. And you notice what he's saying is many of those things, all those things there have to deal with our relationships with one another. So that's important to God. Obviously, I would say that's essential to God. So he's saying, let your new nature play itself out in your relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ. What is going to be necessary? We have to be kind, tender-hearted. Why do we need that? We're pretty rough around the edges. We're pretty rough people. We're like sandpaper. The closer you get to someone, they rub you the wrong way. And it hurts. It's gritty. So you have to forgive. That has to be a major part of your relationship with God, is this: you have to be good at forgiving people. You have to be good at understanding what Christ wants, and he wants unity, he wants fellowship. Satan wants division, and he wants us to go our own way and not deal with issues with one another. Instead, just flee from those things, and that's not godly at all. That's not part of our new nature that we have in Christ. But in verse 15, this is a major, major scripture in regards to understanding what to do and what God's will is in our life. That word peace, or let the peace of God rule, the word rule means let it direct, or let it be like a referee. One thing, if we're submitted to God's will, which means, how do you know if you're submitted to God's will? You're okay with a yes or a no, as long as it's God's will. Well, I really want this thing. Would you be okay if it's a yes or a no? No. Then you're not in a good place to make a decision. But I just have to have this thing, and you're not in a good place to make a decision. If you're okay with yes or no, if God says no, if it's his will, praise the Lord. If he says yes, praise the Lord. Now you're okay. In that state, then peace can be used as a way to say yes or no. If you don't have peace about something, be very careful about forcing it. If you do have peace about something, then you have the green light. That's a good way that the Lord will direct you. Now, if you have peace about something that's unbiblical, then that's not the right. You don't have peace. You're forcing your will. But if you're okay with yes or no and you just want God's will and you have peace, there's been things, it's amazing. There's been things that I didn't want to do, but I had peace about it. And so I knew that was what the Lord wanted me to do. And that I had to fight against my not wanting to do it, or vice versa. So let God's peace direct you. Let it be a stoplight or a green light, red or green. Peace, go for it. No peace, be very cautious. Maybe a yellow light, pray about it more. So verse 16, let, so that's a word, sort of a permission, allowance. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. That means like, let God's word be at home in your heart. At your homes, you know how familiar you are, and probably how comfortable you are, maybe, most people in their homes. So your homes, you usually in the middle of the night, if you have to go to the restroom, you don't have to turn lights on. You know exactly where the turns are. You know exactly where the light switch is. If you go to a hotel, you don't know where anything is, and you're scrambling to find the restroom, and you don't know where the light is, and you're all disoriented. But don't let the word of God be like you in a hotel room. Let the word of God be like you in your house. Let it be comfortable. Let it be received. Let your heart be a place where the word of God flourishes. And we're just going to end with this little section, but here's something amazing. Notice the tie-in, and notice how important music is and the connection to the word of God with music. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And notice this, teaching and admonishing. Admonishing means placing in people's minds. So that's what we're doing right now. So we're letting the word of God, it's being put in our minds, it's teaching us, admonishing us. And then it says, admonishing one another. And then it says, in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, three versions or variety of music. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So music and the word is tied together in not only a believer's life, but also in a church fellowship's life. So amazing that when the word is indwelt and richly dwelling in someone's heart, it brings about the desire for melody. It brings a song to a person's heart. It brings a melody to a congregation. This is something that you can do in your homes to make music a big part of your home. And you may say, well, I'm terrible at singing or instruments or whatever. Turn on something on YouTube or Spotify or something. Worship. Just turn on worship music. It's so tied together, and you will notice that. I know you all notice that and know this. A lot of times, well, every time, when I leave on Sunday, I have something in my head from the worship that Sunday, and it's all week. It's just like ringing in my head. And that's the power of music, and especially when it's not man-made, but it's based in Scripture, based on the Word of God. And by the way, that first song, Colin wrote that first song tonight, so praise the Lord. And I know he doesn't want any credit. He just lost all his reward in heaven. But it's the Lord. He would tell you that. The Lord put that in his heart. And that's an amazing, beautiful, beautiful thing. I love how music is so tied to our faith. So then the final thing is, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this night, and I thank you for your word. I pray now that your word would be etched on our heart and mind, that we would be good soil for the seeds of your word. I pray that your word would dwell in us richly, Lord, and that your word would have its way and manifest itself through our actions, Lord. Help us to truly set our heart and our minds on the things above, and let us purposely and with intention seek the things above and seek you, especially in a world that wants us to look like it, to act like it, and to be like it. But you've delivered us from this ugly world. So let us live as those who have been restored and redeemed so that our lives may be a light to this dark world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, God bless you guys. Tomorrow night, don't forget, 7 to 8, National Day of Prayer. So come on out. God bless you guys.